I wonder what you look for in a leader. What do you look for when you think about leadership? The recent revolution in Egypt, if we should call it that, has really brought the question of leadership and what we want from our leaders to center stage, in, at least in the news. After all, the protesters in Tahrir Square were not complaining that President Mubarak wasn't a leader. He had provided 30 years of peace and stability in an incredibly volatile region, and it takes real leadership to do that. No, what they were complaining about was that he hadn't provided what they wanted. He'd given them security, but what they wanted was liberty. He'd given them peace and stability, but what they wanted was democracy and prosperity. In other words, they didn't just want a leader. They wanted a leader who would take them someplace better, someplace different than where they were. Not someone who simply secured, and secured well, the status quo. You know, the last century has seen countless leaders who have promised to lead their people to a better place. Most of the time, it seems, that has ended in tyranny. Hitler, Lenin, Pol Pot, Mao, Idi Amin. A few times it has led to downright tragedy. Jim Jones, David Koresh. But you know, sometimes it seems like it's actually worked out, at least in part. Think of Churchill, Roosevelt, Gandhi, Mandela, Ben-Gurion. You don't have to be a politician. You don't even have to be from Washington, D.C. like me to realize that at least part of part of the appeal of our current president lies in his promise to get us to a better place, to get us away from a racially divided past to a better future. Is there someone, though, who can lead us not just to a better place politically now, but to a truly utopian future, heaven itself, however it is you want to define heaven? Now, it's at this point, of course, that we move from the realm of mere politics to the realm of religion. And if you've been a student of religion, you'll know that all the great religious leaders in history have said they know the way. They know the way to heaven. Christianity is no different. It's part of that group. But, you know, it is one thing to say, I know the way to heaven. Now, if you guys will just do this, you'll get there too. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing altogether to say, I know the way to heaven, and if you follow me, I will get you there. That really is the acid test of leadership, isn't it? Whether religious or political leadership. Not the rosy picture you can paint, but the reality that you can deliver. Today we come to the last in a series that we have been in, studying the book of Deuteronomy. Israel is standing on the edge of the promised land, a picture, we're told in the New Testament, of heaven itself. Israel has waited 40 years to get to this moment. And here at the end of the book, the question on everybody's mind, standing there on the edge of the Jordan, is who will lead us there? Who's going to get us over the Jordan into this great place? And as we consider the answer that Deuteronomy gives to that question this morning, I want you to consider just who or what it is that you think will get you to heaven. Who are you following? What are you following that you hope is going to get you to that ultimate better place? And consider, will it really be able to deliver? on the day that it really counts. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, that's found on page 321 towards the front of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to be looking at chapters 31 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 34. And we're basically going to be looking at it chapter by chapter, trying to answer this question: who will lead us there? So, who will lead God's people into the promised land? The promised land of heaven, ultimately. The first obvious candidate is Moses. After all, he led the people of God out of Egypt. He had led them safely through the wilderness for 40 years. He'd gotten them right to the edge of Palestine. So is it Moses? Let's look at chapter 31 and see. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I'm now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Is it Moses? Nope. It's not Moses. And that's what Moses says right up front there. I'm 120 years old, he says, and I am no longer able to lead you. Only we don't want to get the wrong idea, and it's easy to get the wrong idea because he mentions his great age. And by the way, I don't have really any explanation of how he lived to be 120. Maybe it's because he hung out with God so much. Whatever the reason, we don't want to get the wrong idea. He is not able to lead them into the promised land, not because he's physically unable to anymore, because he's so, you know, old and decrepit. Flip over to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. It would appear at 120 he was as intellectually sharp as he'd ever been. He was as physically fit as he had ever been. His inability at this point is not due to age or infirmity. His inability at this point was due to God. God said, you are not the one. You are not the one to lead the people over into the promised land. Moses' work was done at this point because God said it was done. And really, the rest of chapter 31 is all about commissioning a new leader, Joshua. Joshua had been Moses' assistant for all these years. He had been one of the spies that had gone into the land the first time, one of the two faithful ones that had encouraged the people to go over. And now Joshua would be the new leader of Israel. Moses himself, as we read there in verse 7, charges Joshua to be faithful in this new role of leadership. But actually, it's not Moses that commissions Joshua. It's God who actually does the commission. Look at chapter 31, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Now, look over at verse 23. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Now we know from earlier on in the story that the reason that Moses isn't allowed to bring the people over into the promised land, the reason he's not going to cross the Jordan and finish the work that it looks like he began, is because of his own disobedience. One time, we're told in the narrative, one time he failed to uphold God as holy in front of the Israelites. And God reiterates this. If you look in chapter 32, verse 51, you can write that down, look at it later. God, right here at the end, reiterates, this is why you're not going over. Because you failed to uphold me as holy. The irony is rich. Moses had given Israel God's law. And yet Moses himself would stand condemned under that law. Because the demands of God's law were clear and unbending. Moses' failure to obey God perfectly had rendered him unable, unfit, to lead God's people any further. And friends, there's something very important for us to realize at this point. Good intentions, strength of character, clear moral vision, keeping the rules, doesn't get anyone into heaven. If law-keeping could get you there, then Moses should have gotten in. Moses should have been able to cross the Jordan. After all, he only broke one law. One time. I mean, the entire story of Exodus through Deuteronomy keeps making this point. Because throughout the whole story, Moses is constantly being held in contrast to Israel. Moses is the faithful one. Israel is unfaithful. Moses is the one who loves God with all his heart and soul and mind, and Israel is the one that's constantly straying away over here. But for all of Moses' faithfulness, for all of his obedience as the servant of God, he was not faithful enough. That's the whole point, it seems, of Moses and the law. And the New Testament, as it looks back on the story of Moses and Israel, it makes this same point again and again and again. Basically saying, look, if the law could get you to heaven, then it would. But it can't. It was never God's intent. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So friends, whether it's the Old Testament law that you're trying to keep or some other set of rules that, you know, you carry around with you in your own mind, the witness of Scripture, the testimony of Christianity, is that you cannot be good enough to get into heaven. If Moses couldn't do it, friends, you're no Moses. You're not going to do it either. And Moses, really standing for law keepers everywhere, oh, he can't get you there. He is not going to be able to lead you to heaven. Stop following that leader. If that's your tendency, to think that law keeping and following the leadership of just being good and keeping the rules is going to get me there, friend, I'm telling you now, stop. That leader is not going to lead you to heaven. That leader is going to lead you to hell. That leader is leading you to condemnation, not salvation. For it really doesn't matter what standard you use. I understand there are probably not many Jews here, so there are probably not many people who are thinking, I've got to keep the Old Testament law. Substitute any law you like. Whatever law you've come up with, whatever set of rules that you've learned to live by, I'll take it. Whatever it is. Friend, whatever law you use in your mind, that law will condemn you one day before God. There is not a law that's been invented, not by a government, and certainly not by us in our consciences, that will be able to commend us to God. Whatever law we've used will simply be used against us on that day. For we, all of us, are lawbreakers. And it will be evident on that last day, when we finally have to give an account of our lives to God, it will be evident based on our standards, much less His standards, that we have deserved the condemnation that He is giving. For we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. Law cannot get you to heaven. Now Moses understands and accepts that he is not the one to lead God's people into the promised land. And so beginning in chapter 31, really verse 10, he charges the priests and the elders of Israel to faithfully teach God's word after he's gone. And he goes on and we see that Joshua is commissioned to lead the people on. And I am struck by this at this point. The humility of Moses to have labored with these people for so long, to have served so faithfully for so long, and there's not even a hint of complaint. There is instead a humility that submits to God's judgment, a humility that submits to God's plan for Moses' life. And Moses is going to die on the other side of the Jordan, and somebody else is going to carry on. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, are you cultivating this kind of life that we see right there with Moses? Accepting God's judgment of your life. Accepting God's providence in your life. Accepting God's plan for your life, even though it wasn't maybe your own plan. Christian, your life should look like Moses' life at this point. Not because of Moses, but because of Jesus, who also faced an incredible moment. A moment in which, at least humanly speaking, his desire, his plan, didn't match up with God's plan. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. I think this gets at the heart of what it means to be a follower of God, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone who understands that God's ways are higher than our ways. God's plans are better than our plans. And when they are different from our plans, our calling is to cultivate the humility before God that accepts and understands this and joyfully embraces it. Is there something that you could do this week, Christian, to cultivate humility in your life? Is there a place where God's will seems to be crossing your will? And you're tempted to complain, to try to work around, to insist on your rights? Is there a way that even this week you could demonstrate that you know what it means, that you don't deserve anything but God's condemnation? And so you are able to joyfully and humbly submit to God's plans in your life. Well, if Moses isn't the one to lead God's people into the promised land, is it Joshua? So the second question, is it Joshua who's going to do this? Certainly the whole commissioning ceremony that we see there in chapter 31 suggests that he's the guy. Well, let's see. Look with me in chapter 31, verse 16. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now, write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. And after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Law. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Now what follows in chapter 32, which I'm not going to read all of, is the song of Moses that he and Joshua together taught Israel. It's an amazing song. The song begins in those opening verses just by reviewing God's faithfulness. What a great God he's been. What a good God he has been to Israel. And then the song in verse 13, having reviewed the past, looks out into the future. And what it sees there in the future is Israel in the promised land, enjoying prosperity, enjoying goodness, from blessing from God. Then in verse 15, the song takes a rather dark and tragic turn. Let's pick up the song there. Chapter 32, verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations of the mountains. In response to Israel's unfaithfulness, as the song describes it, God decides to judge his own people. And the verses that follow, if we kept on reading, essentially what we get is the rest of the story of the whole Old Testament that's about to happen, told in poetic form. Israel is in captivity, exiled from the land, conquered by Gentiles, with no one but their idols, gods of wood and stone, false gods left to help them. Their only real hope in the situation that the song leaves them in is that God, Yahweh, the God who rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land, that God will save them. The very God that they rejected for idols. So is Joshua the one that will finally get God's people to the promised land? Yes and no. Yeah, he gets them there. They cross the Jordan. They get into the promised land. But as the song points out, what good is it to get there if you can't stay? Throughout these chapters, Joshua is encouraged to be strong, to be courageous. He's to be a man of faith who trusts that God is going to lead and God is going to be with him. And you know what? That's exactly what Joshua turns out to be. If you go on to read the book of Joshua, he does all the things that he's told to do here at the end of Deuteronomy. But even before the book of Joshua is over, Israel's unfaithfulness begins to appear. I mean, you can go read the book of Joshua and see that. And then as the book of Judges opens with Joshua's death, we're told in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, that then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. You see, Joshua may have been a man of faith. He may have been a man of great courage. Joshua's faith and Joshua's courage couldn't change the Israelites' hearts. And it was their hearts that was the problem. Look back at chapter 32, verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Friends, the emphasis is deliberate here. And it's as true of us as it was of them. No one can lay a charge at the feet of God. No one can say, well God, I know I rebelled against you, but I rebelled against you because of you. You weren't a good enough God. If you'd been a better God, I wouldn't have rebelled. No one can say that. Our rebellion against God is a fact. It's a reality. And it cannot be justified by our circumstances. It cannot be justified by our education, by our family, by our friends. And Israel is the proof. They were given every advantage. God actually appeared to Israel. God spoke to them audibly. He revealed his will for them clearly. He provided for their every need. He gave them excellent leaders. He protected them from their enemies and went ahead and fought for them. And they still rebelled. For no good reason. They still rebelled. Friends, Israel is the proof that our problem fundamentally is our hearts. We are the problem. It's who we are, not just what we do, that is twisted. I mean, doesn't verse 15 there describe all of us? Haven't all of us found ourselves in a time where we are full, we are happy, we are satisfied. All is going well in life. And yet we have not given God the honor that he was due. We have, even in the midst of our prosperity, grumbled against him. Refused him the worship that he deserves, the thanks that he deserves. Because everything we have from him. Friends, this is not a song about Israel. This is a song about you and me. And even a faithful leader like Joshua, or honestly, any of the leaders who came after him, not even those leaders could change this fact about us. What we need if we're to get into heaven and stay there are new hearts. Hearts that aren't hard and twisted. Hearts that aren't full of selfishness and greed, as we see. Oh, the hearts that are soft to God's word. Hearts that love God and are open to Him. Now, God knew this. And so He had Moses teach the Israelites this song, a song that would stand as a testimony against them. Long after they had forgotten God, they would still remember this song. And this song would speak against their self-pity in their troubles and trials. This song would speak against their self-justification. It would remind them that their problem was them, not their circumstances. And certainly not their God. Friend, what will it take for you to come to grips with what your real problem is? You know, your real problem isn't your spouse or your lack of one. You know, your real problem isn't your kids or your lack of them. Your real problem isn't your job or your lack of a job. It's not your education. It's not your parents. It's not the neighborhood that you live in. It's not the world that you live in. Friend, your real problem is you. That's your problem. Pray. Pray that God would not have to go to the lengths with you that He had to go with Israel, so that you would come to grips with what your real problem is. That you would recognize and acknowledge the problem is your heart. And that you would want to then turn away from you and turn to Him. Christian, this song stood there as a testimony, as a reminder to Israel. What are the testimonies? What are the reminders that you have purposefully set up in your life against that day? Against that day that you forget the truth about God and His salvation. You know, none of us are above the insanity of sin. You recognize that, don't you? That as a follower of the Lord Jesus, as a Christian, you know, none of us wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to abandon Jesus. Today I'm going to get myself deeply entangled into sin. That's not the way it works. That's not what we do. But we find ourselves there sometimes. What have you set up for that day? We want to put in place ahead of time testimonies of God's faithfulness, testimonies about God's truth that will stand as witnesses against us on that day of insanity when we desperately need somebody speaking the truth to us that we don't want to hear. What are you doing today to set those up? Are you establishing in your life just regular practices of thankfulness? You know, spending time each day just giving thanks to God in prayer. Being thankful for every little thing that comes along. Are you putting into place habits of hospitality where you're giving of your own goods and resources away for the good of others because you know today that all of what you have, you have from God. And so it's meant to be given away, to share and be a blessing to others. Are you putting into habit the practice of generous giving, of tithing, and even sacrificial giving above and beyond that? Why? Because you know, I need to be reminded that it doesn't belong to me. And my life doesn't consist in having it. Are you putting into practice testimonies of or practices of humility in your life? You know, deliberate friendships that you're cultivating, where you have told this friend, I want you to ask me what I'm looking at on the internet. I want you to ask me how I'm spending my money, how I'm spending my time. I want this friendship to be the sort of friendship that on a pretty regular basis, I've got sins that I need to confess. Is confession of sin, in fact, part of your regular prayer time? Every day, every week. What about practices of accountability? This is where very deliberate kind of discipling relationships are so important. We were not meant to live the Christian life on our own. No, we need people in our lives that we've invited into our life who are taking the initiative in our lives to encourage us, to build us up, and to hold us accountable. And even as that happens one-on-one individually, this is really what church membership is all about. A deliberate decision to place myself under the authority of a local church, where there will be accountability against the day that I need it. I remember once there was a young man in a church that I was pastoring, and he had been really involved in the church, and then all of a sudden he kind of disappeared, stopped coming. He didn't leave town. He was still in town. We knew where he was. He just wasn't showing up at church anymore. We reached out to him because he was a member. And we noticed that he wasn't around anymore. So we reached out to him. He was not interested in being reached out to. Because of some other things that in terms of our conversations with him and things that we had learned, we were pretty convinced as leaders of this church that something was going on in this guy's life. But we didn't know what. All we could see is that he didn't want to come to church anymore. And week after week after week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Supper after Lord's Supper after Lord's Supper, he wasn't here. And so eventually, after a lot of pleading and reaching out to him, letters and phone calls and meetings, the church eventually acted to discipline him, to excommunicate him, to put him outside of our membership for the sin of non-attendance, for failing to obey Hebrews 10:25, of forsaking, you know, to assemble together. For years, we didn't hear from this guy. He was in the military. Turns out he got transferred not too long after that. Years later, we got a letter from this young man. And in that letter, he told us about how he had taken the letter of excommunication that we had mailed to him. And he had posted it on the bulletin board above his desk. Because even though we didn't know what was going on in his life, he told us our suspicions were correct, which is so often the case, right? That when other sins crowd into our lives, we begin to pull away from other Christians, we begin to pull away from fellowship. We were on the right trail. We didn't know what was going on, but he knew, and he told us in this letter. He said, "You didn't know this, but I was in an incredibly dark place, deeper and deeper into sin. And you all sent that letter. And I posted it on my bulletin board because that letter, that day, I knew, even though I kind of hated that letter, I knew that that letter was proof that somebody somewhere loved me to care enough about my life to say something to me." And eventually God used that action that that church took to bring that young man to a point of brokenness and humility. And he was writing us because he had come to join another church where he had eventually been transferred. Jesus had gotten a hold of his life, had turned him around, he had repented of the sins, and he wanted us to know. But the action that we had taken had not been in vain. Friends, that's what church membership is. It's a decision when we're in our right mind to invite accountability against the day when we are not in our right mind. Are you putting into place practices, testimonies against that day? Or are you somebody walking around who is pretty convinced that I'm above sin? That could never happen to me. Oh, brother, sister, do not think so highly of yourself. Well, who can get us into heaven? Who can give us new hearts so that we can stay once we're there? Look with me in chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction, the law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel." Now the blessing goes on, but let me explain what's happening here. Moses has just warned the Israelites of their unfaithfulness. I mean, he's just taught them this incredible kind of awful song. It's hard to imagine singing in church on Sunday. He's taught them this song, this warning of judgment that is to come. And yet his last words to Israel are not words of judgment. Amazingly, chapter 33, they are words of hope. Moses pronounces a blessing on Israel, a statement of God's favor, of his love towards Israel. All as you walk through the rest of the chapter, all 12 tribes are included. No one is left out. Some tribes get more attention, you know, because of maybe prophetically the role that they're going to play moving forward in Israel's history. But they're all there. All are included. And then the blessing, chapter 33, ends the same way it began. Look in verse 26. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, 'Destroy him.' So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places." Who is it that will lead God's people into God's promised land? It will not be Moses. And finally, at the end of the day, it will not be Joshua. It will be God. It will be God who saves his people. God will lead them into this land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. And he will do it, as those last verses make very plain, by conquering their enemies for them. And this is a warrior God that is being praised here in chapter 33. Now, in the narrative of the Old Testament, the enemies of Israel that God would conquer were first the Canaanites and then the Philistines. Eventually, other nations that held them in captivity, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians. But even in the Old Testament, the prophets understood that the real enemy of God's people wasn't other nations. Now, the real enemy was sin and death. A spiritual enemy that held God's people in captivity, regardless of what political power was ruling over them. Now, how could God conquer that enemy of sin and death, without also condemning his own people? God would have to save them, that's clear. But how would he save them from himself? That's really the question of the Old Testament. And the answer to that question isn't in the book of Deuteronomy. But it is hinted at. It's pointed to in the final chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, the story of Moses' death. Chapter 34 obviously wasn't written by Moses because it's the account of his death. We don't know who wrote chapter 34. It may have been Joshua. That's about as good a candidate that I could think of. Whoever wrote it, we see in chapter 34 that God was kind to Moses. Moses couldn't go in to the land, But God had him climb to the top of Mount Nebo and had him look at the land. But I've stood on the top of Mount Nebo, and you can see a lot. But you can't see what Moses saw. No, God very graciously, supernaturally, from the top of Mount Nebo, allowed Moses to see all of it. The whole land that he had promised to give Israel. And then he died. And God himself buried Moses' body. And the book ends then with Joshua taking up Moses' mantle of leadership. And the story goes on just as God said it would. Joshua leading the people in. And the rebellion and the unfaithfulness that followed and the judgment and the exile. It all happened as God said it would happen. But here at the end of Deuteronomy, there is this curious final paragraph. Look with me in verse 10 of chapter 34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Why would the writer mention that since that day, no prophet had risen in Israel like Moses? After all, there were lots of prophets that came after Moses, and some of them were really great prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, like Nathan and Isaiah, like Jeremiah and Hosea. I mean, surely at some point, someone would have come along and either kind of removed this last paragraph, or maybe added another sentence. You know, no one had come until this prophet came. Never happened. They didn't add that sentence. They didn't take that paragraph away because that prophet didn't show up. You see, they were looking for a particular kind of prophet, not just any old prophet. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had prophesied that one day God would raise up not just another prophet, but another prophet like him, who would speak with God face to face and who would lead the people in a second exodus, doing the same kind of work and the same kind of miracles that Moses himself had done in Egypt. Now, I suppose at first the people wouldn't have thought too much about that promise. After all, why do we need another exodus when we're in the promised land? And things, you know, everything's gravy. But it wouldn't be long before Israel would be oppressed in their own land. It wouldn't be long before the promised land turned out not to be so great. That's the book of Judges. And then soon enough, their own kings would lead them astray until finally they would find themselves in exile, slaves of Gentile kingdoms. And even then, there would be a return from exile. Sort of. Back in the land, but still slaves. Still under the domination and the rule of foreign powers. And so what I want you to notice, what I want you to feel, is the growing weight of this last paragraph of Deuteronomy through the centuries. Is Gideon the one? No. Is Samuel the one? No. David arrives and things begin to look up, but it doesn't last. And so the hope and the longing continues to grow. Is Elijah the one? Is Isaiah the one? Perhaps it's Jeremiah or Nahum. But one after another, though God raises up prophets, and though God raises up kings who are prophets, each of them fails. And each of them dies. And Israel's hope remains unfulfilled. And then with the death of Malachi, the prophets fall silent altogether for centuries. And it appears that the promise of Deuteronomy 18, it appears that the longing of Deuteronomy 34 has failed. Until one day, when a new prophet appears. His name is Joshua. But he's unlike any prophet the people have ever seen. His miracles are unparalleled. And he claims to speak with the authority of God himself. Some even say that they saw him speak face to face with God in all of his glory. And this prophet Joshua proclaims a second Exodus. And he calls all of Israel to follow him. And it looks like it's going to happen. And then betrayal. Disaster. The prophet is betrayed by one of his own followers. He is tried by the Romans. They execute him as a traitor and they bury him. And it seems that the hope of Israel has failed once again. Only it hadn't. Because this prophet, Joshua, Jesus was his name in the Greek, didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he got up from the tomb and he declared victory, not over some foreign political power. He declared victory over sin and death, the real enemies of God's people. Jesus, friends, was the prophet like Moses, only he was so much more than Moses. For in his death, he made atonement for the sins of his people. He offered his perfect life as a sacrifice, taking the curse, taking the wrath that we deserve. And exhausting God's wrath there on the cross. And then he got up from the dead. Because he was not just a prophet. He was and is God. God incarnate, the very Son of God. Greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua. The very one to whom Moses and Joshua had been pointing all along. Friends, this is how God would save his people from himself. He would do it by giving himself, offering his own son, so that anyone who turns away from themselves, turns away from their crookedness, and instead puts their faith in Jesus and his death for them. Oh, that all of those who do that might be forgiven of their sins, and not just forgiven, but given a new heart, a new nature that now wants to love God, now wants to follow God, that wants to go where Jesus is leading. This is what Jesus said he came to do in John chapter 3. Give us new hearts. And this is what he did. Friends, God did not forget his promise. He sent his son who leads his people not only in a second exodus from sin and death, but who leads his people in a second conquest of heaven itself in victorious triumph. Oh, Christian, if God would keep this most amazing of promises, if he would save you from him and his wrath and bring you into his love, oh, why would you doubt him in anything? Why would you doubt him in anything? Christian, be strong. Be courageous, because your God is with you. He has proven that at the cross. He has proven that at the resurrection. You do not need to fear this world. You do not need to fear what this world thinks of you. You do not need to fear what this world can do to you. Let them think and do what they may. Friends, our God is a promise-keeping God. And he is calling you to follow him in courage and in faith. And he has given you all that you need to do that. Put your eyes on Jesus. He will never leave or forsake you. Friend, who will get you to heaven? Not who will tell you about it. Not who will say, well, if you just do this, you'll get there. No, who will get you there? Who will carry you there? Who will make sure that you get there and you do not fail? Then there's none but Jesus that can do it. And he will do it as he promised. Put your hope in him. Do it today. Do it sitting right here in the pew. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to walk an aisle. You simply need to call out to God. and ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Put your hope in Jesus, and He will lead you all the way home to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so slow to believe your promises. We so often think that you're like us, that you make promises that you don't keep. And yet in the life of Moses, in the life of Israel, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, you have proven yourself faithful to your word, faithful to your promises. Father, we pray that we would be people who bank our lives on your trustworthiness, who put our hope in you and not in ourselves. And we pray that you would continue to show yourself faithful until you bring us home. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.